Last week, Gary guided us through the opening of chapter 15. We looked at the first 11 verses together, and Gary entitled it his lesson, Abiding in Christ. You know, I'm often drawn to this encouraging section as the vine and branch analogy just somehow resonates with me. We saw in verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Perhaps it resonates with you too. There's something powerful in it. I'm reminded of it each time I trim a tree or prune a bush. If I leave the limbs there for a day or two, when they fall to the ground, they're green, they're fresh. But coming back in a day or so and finding what was vibrant is now brown and drying. It reminds me and encourages me of the necessity and the grace of abiding in Christ. But for the sake of our study today, I'm going to retitle Gary's lesson. And I'm going to call it The Relationship of Believers to Christ. I do this not because I didn't like Gary's title, because I do. But if we take our helicopter and hover a little higher over the entire chapter of 15, we'll see a trilogy come into view of three relationships of which we believers deal and interact. So we had the first relationship, the relationship of believers to Christ, which we looked at last week, and we saw in John 15, 8, it says, My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. This summarizes our relationship to Christ. And then let us begin today by looking at the second and third legs of this three-legged stool, so to speak, of which abiding in Christ was and is the first. So we have the relationship of believers to Christ. Let us look at the relationship of believers to each other. Let's read together verses 12 through 17 of John 15. This is my commandment, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. This is my command, that you love one another. We're going to look at the command given and explained. This is my commandment. And what is it? That you love one another. Okay, so how do you do it? Just as I have loved you, says Christ. We saw this in chapter 13, verse 34, where Jesus said, A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. We saw this, that this was a step up from just loving your neighbor, as Leviticus 19:18 required, which says, You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Now, this new standard that we saw in 13 was based on Christ's model for it, the measure, as I have loved you. And in today's text, we see Christ further expound and explain this love. We're going to see the command rephrased. And let's look first at Jesus' prediction. Verse 13, greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. This is a new standard. Jesus has just ratcheted up the bar. Again, as a reminder, the disciples were familiar with the Old Testament standard, loving your neighbor as yourself. The disciples had watched Jesus love and serve, and we're told to love others by doing likewise. And now Christ is foretelling his greatest expression of love, forewarning of his sacrificial death. He has stated this before in the Gospel of John. John 10:17, we saw, "For this reason the Father loves me. Why? Because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again." And at the anointing of his feet by Mary, the sister of Lazarus, John 12:7, "Therefore Jesus said, 'Let her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial.'" And in John 12:24, we saw, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." And so today, verse 13 in our text, "Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends." You know, sometimes when we read of being willing to die for one another, we might quickly nod in agreement. But being willing to die for another includes being willing to do everything else lesser than that. What do I mean? For instance, we men might quickly say, "Well, I would die for my wife." But what about living for your wife? Ephesians 5:28 says, "So husbands ought also to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body." Being willing to live for someone includes serving. And in this, Christ modeled as well. Mark 10:45 says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Serving means willing to die for another and everything that falls below, to be willing to live and to serve others. Greater love has no one than this, than one lay down his life for his friends. But who are these friends that Jesus speaks of? In the immediate context, it's the 11 disciples, and by extension, to all believers. So we see verse 13 emphasizing Jesus' offering of himself in death. And in 14, we see the responsive obedience required by his followers. Let's look at the disciples' response. Verse 14, "You are my friends if you do what I command." But what are these commands? Well, certainly it includes repentance and faith. And salvation is by faith alone. But faith is never alone. What do I mean? Well, just when there is lightning, and we've had plenty of it in the last few days and weeks, when there is lightning, there is thunder. The thunder does not produce lightning, but always is a result of. Christ says, "If you do what I command you." Thus, these works do not produce faith, but they're always accompanying faith. John will write about this as an old man at the end of his life. In 1 John 5, verse 1, he says, "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and observe his commandments. For this is love, and the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." A note in verse 14, we are called friends. Let's look at the friendship of Christ. Verse 15 says, "No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." We are called friends. But a word of caution, being friends with Jesus doesn't make him our buddy. Buddy in the sense that you hang out with no expectation of each other. We are friends of Christ, but we are not equals with Christ. We are not equals, as who could be equal with the exalted and divine Son of God? But we are his own, and we are his friends. As we saw in chapter 10, verse 14, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. And here we see, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. All things made known. Well, that doesn't mean everything that he knows. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. But what is made known here in the text is everything needed to know for the matter at hand regarding salvation and following and obeying Christ. But what is this elevation from slaves to friends? The MacArthur Study Bible says, just as Abraham was called the friend of God, 2 Chronicles 20, verse 7, and James 2, 23, he was called the friend of God because he enjoyed extraordinary access to the mind of God through God's revelation to him, which he believed. So also those who follow Christ are privileged with extraordinary revelation through the Messiah and Son of God, and believing become friends of God also. Psalm 25:14 says, the secret counsel of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he reveals his covenant to them. Spurgeon says, happy are his people, glad to be his servants, more glad still to be his friends. So how best to explain this role as friend of Jesus? Just as many of us have experienced in the workplace, the work is far more enjoyable if we are given insight into the big picture of what's going on and how our service contributes to the whole. Spurgeon has this illustration. He says the servant works in a building, and it is enough for him that he is laying part of a line of brick. Perhaps he's never seen the design of the structure, nor had any wish to do so. But you and I have the great architect constantly coming to us to tell us what the building is to be and to explain to us his plans, and so we work with greater pleasure and joy than a mere laborer might. And you and I, beloved, we have the immense privilege of knowing what the great architect of all creation and all redemption is doing. God is redeeming a people by his Son, for his Son, to his own glory. Everything happening in the world today fits within this framework and this overarching theme. As well stated by Warren Wiersbe, one of the greatest privileges we have as his friends is that of learning to know God better and getting in on God's secrets. We are his friends. We ought to be near the throne, listening to his word, enjoying his intimacy, and obeying his commandments. Oswald Sanders said, each of us is as close to God as we choose to be. Before we came to Christ, his commandments were burdensome, viewed as rules simply to kill our joy of enjoying our sin. But this side of the cross and our salvation, these same requirements are far less burdensome. Why? Because they have purpose. And we do them in light of the big picture of redemption and of our loving Lord and our loving friend. But I want to share another illustration to show that our elevation to friends is more intimate still than just a boss sharing information with an employee. As one commentator writes, this phrase, I have called you friends, is lit up by the custom practiced at the courts both of the Roman emperors and of kings in the Middle East. At these courts, there was a very select group called the Friends of the King. At all times, they had access to the king. They even had the right to come into his bedchamber at the beginning of the day. He talked to them before he talked to his generals, his rulers, and his statesmen. The friends of the king were those who had the closest and the most intimate connection with him. Brings to mind what a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege it is to carry everything to God in prayer. Now, this path to being a friend, just what is involved? Let's look at it together. The path to friendship with Christ explained. We're going to look at the how. Chosen, verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you. This is a statement of the biblical truth of election, that we come to faith because God has so ordained it. The famous Bible teacher and preacher Donald Barnhouse often used an illustration to help make sense of this. Imagine walking up to a large door. Over the door are these words, whoever will may come. These words represent the free and universal offer of the gospel. By God's grace, the message of salvation is for everyone. Every man, woman, and child who will come to the cross is invited to believe in Jesus Christ and enter eternal life. This is a legitimate invitation. The trouble is, nobody would ever choose to come on their own. Romans 3:10, as it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. And nobody, you nor me, none of us are the exception. There's not even one. Ephesians 2, 1 says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now walking in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Now me, as the son of a, well, let me say, as the son, the grandson, great-grandson of funeral directors, I can assure you, dead people do not respond to anything. Certainly mankind, dead in sin, is not spiritually able nor capable of responding to the invitation of salvation. However, some walk through the door accepting the invitation. What is going on? So on the other side of the door, a happy surprise awaits those who believe and enter. From the inside, anyone glancing back can see these words from Ephesians, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Barnhouse continues, election is best understood in hindsight, for it is only after coming to Christ that one can know whether one has been chosen in Christ. Those who make a decision for Christ find that God made a decision for them in eternity past. Ephesians 1:4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. Ephesians 2:4, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Who made us alive? God did. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians is simply reiterating a truth found here in our text. You did not choose me, but I chose you. MacArthur Study Bible says, in case any pretense might exist among the disciples in terms of spiritual pride because of the privileges they enjoyed, Jesus made it clear that such privilege rested not in their own merit, but on his sovereign choice of them. Goes on to say, God chose Israel, Isaiah 45:4, but not for any merit, Deuteronomy 7:7. God elected angels to be ever holy, 1 Timothy 5. He elected believers to salvation apart from any merit, Matthew 24:24. This idea that we have no basis for boasting is a big deal. Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you've been saved by faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. The ESV Study Bible talks about this. You did not choose me does not negate the disciples' willing decision to follow Jesus when he called them. Jesus is emphasizing that the ultimate factor in determining who would follow him was Jesus' own choice. So you see, we all believed that we made a choice to follow Christ, and we did make a choice to follow Christ. Nobody is saying that we did not choose to follow Christ. What we are saying is that none of us would have had the will to follow Christ unless Christ had made us willing. This invitation is a genuine one. Today, if you're not a follower of Christ, you can indeed receive this gift. Gift of eternal life, sins forgiven, if you will repent and believe the gospel. God is in the business of seeking and saving the lost. Now, if you have any questions, I'd be glad to visit with you about this after our time together. But perhaps even better, Tom did a multiple part series on election when he was preaching on Romans 9, verses 6 through 29, and those are available online. So having established that God chose the disciples and chose those of us who believed and will believe, a question is, why? Let's look at the why to be fruitful. Continuing in verse 16, having been chosen, we were appointed that you would go and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain. Remaining meaning long-lasting, eternal. But how do we describe this fruit-bearing? Well, we can describe it as fruit as godly attitudes. Remember Galatians 5:22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That is fruit-bearing. Fruit-bearing shows itself in righteous behavior. Philippians 1:9-11. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. Having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Another fruit bearing is praise. Hebrews 13:15. Through him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. Also fruit bearing is in leading others to faith in Christ. Romans 1:13-16. Paul writes, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented thus far, so that I may do what? Obtain some fruit among you, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. I'm under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to foolish. So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. This bearing fruit that circles us back to what we saw last week in abiding. John 15:4, abide in me and I in you. Why? As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Gerald Borchardt, in writing about this, says, it's absolutely crucial. Let me say that again. It is absolutely crucial whenever one discusses the subject of election to realize that election is not about privilege, but purpose. Let me say that again. It's absolutely crucial whenever one discusses the subject of election to realize that election is not about privilege, but purpose. As early as the summons of Abraham to leave his home and receive the blessing of God, to receive a new name and become a great nation, that blessing was accompanied by a divine purpose to be a blessing to all the people of the world. Genesis 12:2. He goes on to say, similarly, the promise of the presence of Jesus in the conclusion of Matthew is intimately united with the command and the commission to go and disciple the world. Matthew 28:18. So here also the choosing and appointing of the disciples is not merely for some privilege of being selected to an elite group, but for the specific purpose of bearing fruit. Now, closely tied to bearing fruit is praying to the Father. Jesus continues in verse 16, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. What an incredible resource we have to depend on Christ, to have communion with Christ through prayer. We're not just asked to bear fruit without assistance. Last week we saw in verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. We saw this in chapter 14, verse 13. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Borchardt explains, as indicated in comments related to these earlier texts, prayer in Jesus' name is not simply a simple using of the name of Jesus. Abiding in Jesus, the vine, and praying in his name implies that the petitioner has become aligned with the spirit and nature of Jesus, so that requesting something out of line with the nature of Jesus would here be completely excluded from consideration. Such praying receives the anticipated results not because of the petitioner's worthiness, but because of the intimate relationship of the petitioner to Jesus. Wiersbe adds, once again, Jesus brought up the privilege of prayer. The friends of the king certainly speak to their sovereign and share their burdens and needs with him. In the days of monarchies, it was considered a very special honor to be invited to speak to the king. Yet the friends of Jesus Christ can speak to him at any time. The throne of grace is always available to them. Yes, in essence, praying in Jesus' name is approaching God the Father based on Christ's merit, his authority, and his will rather than our own. If our will is aligned with his own, then we can be confident in the response to our prayers. Let's look at a bridge from 2 to 3, there's an error on my outline handout. It says 1 to 2. I really can't count. It's 2 to 3. And there's another error when we get down to it. The last point is actually Roman numeral 3. So sometimes I struggle administratively. Just want that to be known. The bridge from 2 to 3. Jesus began this section with the command to love one another. We saw that in verse 12. And now, he envelops this section with its restatement. This I command you, that you love one another. Jesus wanted his disciples to hear this again. He wants us to hear it again. It is central to the relationships of believers to each other. But as Jesus continues to talk, as he and the disciples are walking to the Garden of Gethsemane, having left the upper room, Jesus also uses the restatement to love one another as a basis for what he is about to share. When our kids were little, we would often tell them that God gave them to each other to be best friends, that there were enough enemies in the world that they didn't need their brothers and sisters to be part of that. They were to be best friends. Here, in a similar way, yet much broader way, Jesus will encourage and command the disciples to have unity and love for what lies ahead for them following Jesus' death on the cross. That brings us to the Roman numeral 3, the relationships of believers to the world. Up to now, on this night before the crucifixion, which began in our text way back in chapter 13, we're still on the same night, Jesus has been focusing on love. Whether the command to love one another or the statement of the measure of his love found in John 15, 13, when he said, "Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for his friends." Or describing the love when he said, "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you," John 15, 9. Or the sacrificial example, having loved his own, he loved them to the end, and he showed this by washing the disciples' feet in chapter 13. But now Jesus warns, even prophesies, that the disciples were in for tough times following his departure. And the book of Acts is a testimony to this. Right? The church is born in Acts chapter 2. In chapter 3, we find Peter preaching. Chapters 4 and 5, the apostles are arrested and put in jail by the Jewish authorities and arrested again. In chapter 6, we're introduced to some of the believers of the church, one of them being Stephen, who in chapter 7 is stoned to death by a mob after a false trial before the Jewish high court, after he addresses his address, including the history of Israel, and ending with the crucifixion of the righteous one. By chapter 8, got general persecution throughout the area, spearheaded by Saul. We come to chapter 9, and we have the conversion of Saul to Paul as he comes to faith. Immediately upon his conversion, he faces threats and persecution from the Jews in Damascus, where he had just come to faith. And on it goes. Persecution continues, such that all the apostles were martyred, save for John, who was exiled to Patmos. Let's look at this section that Jesus wanted to rephrase, that this is the command, I command you that you love one another. Verse 18, if the world hates you, you know that it's hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sinned. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. But they have done this to fulfill the word that is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. clearly, just as the disciples found themselves, being a follower of Christ makes us a target of hatred. As Jesus transitions from a relationship of believers to one another to the believer's relationship with the world, we will look at four reasons why the world hates us. The world hates us because it hated Jesus and hates Jesus. Verse 18, if the world hates you, then you know that it has hated me before it hated you. Now, when it says world, it's not talking about the earth and the people necessarily. The word is cosmos. It represents the organized system of the earth, of the world, and the rebellion against God. It comprising humanity in its fallen, unregenerate state. It is the corrupt, sinful society that opposes God's reign and hates Christ and hates his followers. Jesus spoke of this hatred again previously in John 3, 19 and 20. He said, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear of that his deeds will be exposed. Jesus, in speaking to his unbelieving brothers, said in John 7:7, the world cannot hate you, meaning as they are of the world loves them. No, he said to them, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. Not only does the world hate Jesus, Jesus says, he who hates me hates my Father also. Yes, the world hates Jesus. Secondly, we are hated because we are not of the world. Verse 19, if you were of the world, that is the world system, then the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. This darkness, or the darkness of this, as I read it, brings to mind what it must be like to be a part of a gang or a cartel and then trying to leave it. Once loved by it, you would likely be forever hunted. Just as a cartel leader wants his member back or dead, Satan wants us back, and not being able to have us seeks our harm. MacArthur Study Bible says, since Satan is the one who dominates the evil world system in rebellion against God, the result is that the world hates not only Jesus, but those who follow him. Satan. That one, as we saw in John 10:10, that thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. Satan, of which Peter warns in 1 Peter 5:8, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a lion, seeking someone to devour. But why are we not of this world? If we are believers and followers of Christ, as we saw in verse 16, Jesus chose us to bear fruit, and here he chooses us to not be a part of the world. Verse 19, I chose you out of the world, chosen to be loved, chosen to be hated. Jesus then uses this axiom to further explain in verse 20, remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. They persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, then they will keep yours also. This is a simple reasoning from the greater to the lesser. And if this, then that argument. The world would still persecute Jesus if he were here. As he is not in bodily form, then the world persecutes what they can reach. That is Christ's followers. There's yet another reason that the world hates us. The world does not know God. Verse 21, but all these things they will do to you for my name's sake. Why? Because they do not know the one who sent me. Verse 22, if I had not come and spoken to them, then they would not have sin. In context, Jesus is not saying that they would have no sin at all, right? Because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But what he's saying is they would not have a specific sin. And what is this specific sin? MacArthur says, it is the sin of rejecting Jesus Christ. That is the damning sin. The greatest sin is the rejection of the greatest revelation. And the greatest revelation is Christ. And the greatest sin is to reject him. He is saying, if I hadn't come and completely revealed God, manifest God, men would not be able to commit the greatest of all sins against the perfect revelation. But now they have no excuse for their sin. ESV Study Bible says they would not have been guilty of sin, does not mean all sin, but the specific sin of rejecting the supreme revelation of God that came in Christ himself, a sin that is particularly manifested in hating Christ. The fourth reason the world hates us is hating us fulfills Scripture. Verse 25, but they have done this to fulfill the word that is written in the law, they hated me without a cause. Jesus is quoting Psalm 35, verse 9. This psalm highlights enemies who hate David without a cause. Regarding Christ's quoting of the psalm, the MacArthur Study Bible says, the logic here that if David, a mere man, could have been hated in such a terrible manner by the enemies of God, how much more would the wicked hate David's perfect divine son, who was the promised king that would confront sin and reign forever over his kingdom of righteousness? You know, there's something we ought to be careful of, the idea that when we're faithful to Christ and in our witnesses, that if people are offended, that somehow we have brought on the offense, that somehow we were offensive. But it's the word of God that is offensive. Now, granted, we can certainly be offensive, right, in how we do this. But the word of God is an offensive message, an excellent message, but an offensive one. ESV Study Bible says, Jesus declares that the Jewish hatred of him fulfills Old Testament scripture, specifically Psalm 69 and Psalm 35. This Davidic psalm depicts the figure of a righteous sufferer who is zealous for God, but is persecuted by God's enemies for no good reason. Thus, Jesus found a precedent for his enemies' hatred toward him in the antagonism encountered by David. Without a cause reminds believers that hatred and persecution against Jesus and his followers is often not because of any wrong that they have done, but simply because of irrational evil in the hearts of the persecutors. And the world is full of irrational evil, is it not? And I admit to you that it's uncomfortable and becoming more so. I mean, remember, as a younger man, reading Fox's Book of Martyr. I remember reading it with a bit of bravado, like, I could do that. But I read it without any real experiential context. In my scenario, inserting myself in the scene, I imagined standing strong for Christ, but it was sterile. I didn't know my persecutors. I hadn't lived the life leading up to the persecution. I wasn't aware of any family, friends, professional colleagues. I realized looking back, it was all very safe. What is coming for us is that the persecution and persecutors are going to be filled with personal connections to us that make the sacrifice far greater than my imagination had ever filled in. And what is coming is the persecution that requires real sacrifice of position, of work, of reputation, of friendships, of familial relationships. Everything in us that wants to be liked will be challenged. And when Jesus told us twice in our text to love one another, he knew we would need one another to not only bear fruit, but to be able to stand strong in the midst of persecution. If we think that somehow that being a friend of Jesus excuses us from the hard, then we are greatly mistaken. God the Father did not spare his Son from the hard. We should adjust our perspective accordingly. But also, because Jesus went to and through the cross, he is able to provide the greatest of help. Ephesians 4:15, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." But as we've studied today, he also has given us to one another, to love one another, to encourage one another through the challenges. So look around, beloved. Are we ready to love one another through what may come? Through what is to come due to the world's hatred of us? We are chosen to love one another, to suffer together, chosen to glorify God together, chosen to enjoy Him forever together. May we join Paul in his plea, Philippians 3:10, that we may know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that we may obtain to the resurrection from the dead. The fellowship of His sufferings. Turn with me to 1 Peter 4. Verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory of God rests on you. Make sure that no one of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in his name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. And let's listen to Saul turned Paul, persecutor turned persecuted, Philippians 3:7. But whatever things were gained to me, these things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ. Paul gained Christ. We who are believers have gained Christ. So let us go forth and bear fruit as we abide in Him and love one another. Consider it a privilege to bear reproach together for His name. And Heavenly Father, we thank You for not leaving us without Your word. Father, for granting us guidance for what's ahead. Father, You have chosen us to be in relationship with You, to be in relationship with one another, and even to be in relationship with the world. Father, we thank You for the charge to love one another. Father, may we understand what a privilege it is to be part of the body of Christ. to rejoice together, to endure together, to suffer together, to be together forever. Father, we were chosen not for position, but for a purpose. Help us keep that in mind, Father, that you have a plan, that you are redeeming a people by your Son, for your Son, to your own glory. And Father, whatever might come, Father, it is for this purpose. You are glorifying yourself, and you're being good to us. Father, we praise you in Christ's name. Amen.